Well, generally, ceremonies are rituals that are done that bring about change in status for its participants through a series of rites. The purpose of a wedding ceremony, for example, is to change the status of the bride and the groom from being single to being married. And they go through all sorts of rituals to do that. They exchange rings, they light unity candles, and they share lifelong vows before the Lord and witnesses. Graduation ceremonies and the donning of academic regalia, you know, the cap, the gown, the tassels, all those things is to change the status of a person from being a candidate to a graduate. There's a very public ceremony whereby the institution and professors declare that this person has fulfilled the requirements necessary. They receive a diploma. They go through the ritual of turning the tassel from one side of the cap to the other. In our passage this morning in Leviticus 8, this is what is happening to Aaron and his sons. They are going through a ritual, given special clothing to set them apart as being ritually distinct, undergoing purification rites to be installed, commissioned, and ordained as priests. And in our passage of Leviticus 8, on the face of it, this chapter may seem rather dull. I think if you are new here with us, you're probably thinking Leviticus generally is rather dull. But it gives us, in Leviticus 8, one of the most important days in the history of Israel. Never before did Israel have priests. Moses has kind of functioned as a priest, but never before did they have their official priests in their nation. Before, there was prophets in the land. Before, there would be a king other than the Lord God as their king. They would install priests. So this was a crucial day in its history. And it's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Leviticus. So just as a reminder, this book and what it's all about and what it's concerned with is how an unholy people can dwell in the presence of a holy God. You know, the people of Israel, they have escaped Egypt, haven't they? That's where we've left off in Exodus. They've escaped Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. And they build this tabernacle according to the instructions from the Lord. And the glory of the Lord comes down onto the tabernacle as if God is dwelling with the people. And the presence of God was also a problem for the people. Because how could these polluted, sinful people dare to dwell in the presence of a holy and almighty God? God would consume them, wouldn't he? His holiness would break out upon them. So what is the answer? What are they to do? How could they possibly stand before the Lord? And as we've seen through the first seven chapters of Leviticus, the answer is sacrifice. Sacrifice. They could approach God through the God-ordained means and the God-directed means of sacrifice. And so God provides instructions on five sacrifices that by his grace he enabled them to come into his presence. But what we've also seen in those sacrifices is that the people of Israel needed priests. They needed priests to mediate those sacrifices, to kind of stand in the gap, so to speak. There would be no pathway to God without a mediator. And so what's happened for Israel is that they've built this tabernacle. God is dwelling. They've been given instruction for these sacrifices, and now they need these priests to go to work. That is what Leviticus 8 through chapter 10 is going to be all about. It's about these priests going about their business. And Leviticus 8 is their ordination, their start. So what I want to do this morning is to work our way through this chapter in a few moments. But before that, let me give you a little background on the priest and tell you where the priesthood came from. Because it's a very interesting and extraordinary story about Israel's priesthood. The origin of the priesthood is quite remarkable. You might know that it comes from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the book of Exodus, Moses has delivered the people from Pharaoh out of Egypt, out through the Red Sea, and they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain, he alone, to receive the law of the Lord. But in Exodus 32, while Moses is up there on the mountain, the Israelites become impatient with the length of time he's up there. Restless, they begin to say, well, we have to do something. We got to worship something. That's why we came out of Egypt, to worship. So let's worship something. So they gather the gold together. Aaron gathers all, who is Moses' brother. He gathers their gold, melts it, and fashions this golden calf. And it's this ludicrous combination of an idol and an altar. And there they are at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses is at the top receiving the law. They there are on the bottom breaking covenant with the Lord. They worship this golden calf. And if you look in Exodus 32, verses 25 through 29, this is what Moses said. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Moses looks out at these Levites and he's speaking on behalf of God as if to say, those are the sorts of people that I want to be my priests. They treasure the Lord's holiness more than their own family. From that point on, the tribe of Israel would be set apart for the duty of the priesthood. That's how they came about. Now, what did they do? What was their job? In Deuteronomy 33, you don't have to turn there, but when Moses is about to give his final blessing upon Israel, he says of Levi, "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim." We'll say more about that in a little bit. "To your godly one whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother," and here's what Levi said, "I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." So we see the two main things that the Levites were about. They were mediators. First of all, they were mediators. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And second, they were teachers. We often forget about that because we're also concerned with Leviticus, but they were teachers. You could only fit so many priests around that burnt offering. That was probably their main role, to do all sorts of teaching. Mediators and teachers. And you can add a third component to what they did. You can consider them guardians. It kind of encapsulates the other two. If you go to Numbers 2, and again, you don't have to turn there, it gives the description of how the camp of Israel was set up. Now you think, oh, that's so boring. Why would we read about the way the camp is set up? Well, it's important because it's a picture. At the very center is God and the tabernacle. And the 12 tribes of Israel would be to the north and the south and the east and the west. Or the east and the west. Okay, the north and the south and the east and the west. And there would be four groups of three so that all 12 tribes of Israel surrounded this holy center where God is. But what's very interesting is that the Levites, they were broken up into four camps that surrounded in between, that was right next to the tabernacle where God is. They were in between the people and where God is. Why is that? It's because they were the Lord's bodyguards. They're the guardians and custodians of holiness. They were to maintain the tabernacle's holiness and protect it from any encroachment. And the Levites, they were chosen for this task because they showed on Mount Sinai what? What had they showed? They showed that they feared the Lord more than people and considered the Lord's holiness more precious than their own family. It makes me think of that hard saying from Jesus, where he said, unless you hate your own father and your own mother and your children and your wife, you cannot be my disciples. That's a hard saying. And what did Jesus mean by that? Well, obviously, Jesus still wants us to obey the command to honor and obey our parents and our father and mother and be kind to them and care for them. But what he's saying is, if you must choose between family and God, you choose God. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. He says, I want you to have this same kind of zeal that the Levites had. I mean, can you imagine that scene on Mount Sinai? Can you imagine what it was like? Moses is there. He's seeing this carousing happening right before his eyes. He's heartbroken and angry. And he says, who is on my side? And they say, well, we're on your side. And Moses says, strap on your sword and go and strike down your brothers and sisters. They were the Lord's bodyguards, protectors of his holiness. So here in Leviticus 8, we have this ordination of the priests. Here is the day that they are chosen, commissioned, and authorized by the Lord. Aaron to be the high priest, and his sons to be the priests. And the recurring theme in this chapter, if you look in Leviticus 8, is found at the end of almost every paragraph. Look there with me. At the end of every paragraph, it says, Moses did as the Lord commanded. These instructions were given in Exodus 29, and here they are actually being carried out. Moses is being exacting to precisely what the Lord requires. And there's that particular phrase, as the Lord commanded. It marks off seven stages of their ordination. So you look at the end of verse 4, you see Moses did as the Lord commanded. You see that again at the end of verse 9, as the Lord commanded Moses. And again in verse 13, and again in verse 17, again in verse 21 and 29. And at the end of verse 36, you see it over and over and over again. And these seven occurrences mark off the seven stages of their ordination. So we'll kind of walk through those seven stages right now, and we'll come to some conclusions at the end. But stage one is in verses 1-4. God says to Moses, I want you to get Aaron and his sons, get the special clothes, get the oil, get the bowl, two rams, and a basket of bread. Take it all to the tent of meeting before the whole congregation. Now that means this is a very, very special event. It's before the whole congregation. There's only a few times that things happen in the history of Israel that it is before the whole congregation. This was one of them. Now, the whole congregation may mean just the elders or the tribal leaders, because it's hard to fit 600,000 people into this tabernacle area. But what is most important to note is that this was a public declaration, a very public declaration. The priests are not forming some type of secret society. You know, be very wary of any religion that says these parts are secret. You can't know about it. Be wary of any type of cult that will try to say, you can't know what happens in the temple here. Oh, we won't tell you who wrote our scriptures. Be very wary about that. No, it's an open secret here for these priests. Everyone is going to know and recognize that they are the Lord's intermediaries. Then stage two. Verse 5, and Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed them with a robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with a band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece, he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the turban on his head. And on the turban in front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, here's the second stage, to wash and purify them. We'll say more about that towards the end, but after the washing, he gives Aaron these special clothes because he is the high priest. I've included a picture there in your bulletins. Probably the first, maybe the last picture that I'll ever have in our bulletins. I wish it was in color for you. And no, the priests aren't all ghosts. But I've included a picture there in your bulletin to give you an idea of what it may have looked like. There's a white linen undergarment. And on top of that is a blue robe, which obviously doesn't come out in your pictures. But it's a blue robe that comes all the way down to the feet. And this has royal overtones. Robes and blue and purple are the colors and is vocabulary for royalty. It's as if the high priests were being made part of a royal administration, royal attendance to the king, the Lord God, who is with his people. And at the very bottom of the robe, at the hem, you might be able to discern that they're alternating there are pomegranates and golden bells, okay? And why are there pomegranates? No one can be quite sure, but maybe to remind them of the Garden of Eden. But what we do know, more importantly, is that pomegranates would figure very prominently in the temple. When the temple is built, pomegranates are everywhere. It's in the latticework everywhere. And everywhere in the temple is blue and purple and made of linen. And there's linen draped around. There's all these things that are happening. And so most people think that the priest was made to look to blend into the tabernacle. So as they're looking into the tabernacle, into the temple, it's like the priest is almost invisible, right? He's part of the structure. It's a holy man in a holy place doing holy things, and he's almost a part of this holy structure. And then on top of that robe, you see an ephod, which is like a vest. And over that is a breastpiece attached by golden rings and chains. And you may be able to discern that there are four rows across there of three precious stones. Each stone has the name of the tribe of Israel on it. And inside the breastpiece were these strange things called the Urim and the Thummim. And it's not translated because this is just the Hebrew, because no one really knows what it means, okay? And most people figure that they were some type of dice that the Lord has given to the priests to discern the will of the Lord. And so when they would go into battle, they would kind of throw the Urim and Thummim, and it would kind of say yes, no, or you know, neutral. Kind of like a magic eight ball, if you've ever seen one of those things, okay? And you don't see Israel using it a lot later because the prophets come. The prophets will come and they will speak on behalf of the Lord. So these things kind of fall by the wayside. Then on the shoulders, there are these two onyx stones, each of which have the six names of the tribe of Israel and the other six names of the tribe of and the other six names of the tribe of Israel. At the very top is a white turban with, you might be able to see it in the picture, with a golden plate that says, Holy to the Lord. So what is the point of these clothes? They signify that the high priest is being set apart to serve. A uniform has a way of drawing attention to the office or the function of a person, doesn't it? It draws less attention to who the person is and more to the office of what he does. Less about his personality, but more about what his actions are, what he's to perform. Kind of like a soldier's uniform or a doctor's white coat. The high priest's attire here spoke of holiness. You have these royal colors and precious stones, and holy to the Lord is engraven on his forehead. And you notice that there's no instruction about the shoes. What about the shoes? What's he supposed to wear on his feet? Nothing. Because he's on holy ground. You take off your shoes when you're on holy ground. He's to be a holy mediator, set apart to serve. And that is why, literally, he has the nation of Israel, these 12 nations, almost on his heart and on his shoulders, as if it's in his mind. The clothes point out that he's a mediator, a holy man in a holy place, doing holy work on behalf of God's holy people. Then stage 3 of the ordination, verse 10. Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he had sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them or set them apart. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waist and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron's sons also get clothing, but not the same clothing as the high priest. You get washed, you get clothed, and you get anointed. They're being consecrated, set apart for this role. Even the utensils are being consecrated. And then stage 4, verse 14. Moses is told to bring a bowl for a sin offering, and the priests lay their hand on this bowl. They kill it. Moses takes the blood, purifies the altar because the priests are there and they have defiled the altar. So by their very presence, their sin has defiled the holy things of the temple. So they have to purify that. Moses has to act here as the priest because there's no official priest. He burns the fat of the bowl and takes the rest outside the camp to be burned. Stage 5, verse 18. So we've had a sin offering, which we've studied before, and now we have the burnt offering. They lay hands again on this ram as a picture of substitution. Moses cuts it, washes it, and offers it wholly to the Lord as a pleasing aroma. Stage 6, verse 22, you have a sin offering, burnt offering, and now you have another ram for an ordination offering. I've said to you before that there are only 5 offerings, sacrifices, but here is another one that happens on this very special occasion for the ordination of the priests. And it's much like the peace offering that we studied in chapter 3. But unlike that, there's something very particular that happens. Look at verse 23. He kills it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. He does the same thing for Aaron's sons. You didn't know big toe was in the Bible, did you? So what's going on here? Well, the right side in Israel is the side of strength, right? Because the Lord's right hand, that's a picture of strength. And the lobe of the, and to put the blood on the ear, the thumb, and the big toe are symbolic of the washing of the whole body. There, everything about the priest is being consecrated, set apart, cleansed, sanctified for the Lord. They are being washed by the blood of the Lamb. Every part of you is consecrated. You needed to have ears consecrated to listen to what God's role is, what God wants you to do. You needed to have your hands consecrated so that you would do the will of the Lord. You needed to have the feet consecrated so that you would walk in his holy ways. And he takes the rest of the animal, throws the blood on the altar, the fat of the ram, the right thigh, puts it with some unleavened bread, another loaf with oil, one wafer, and they wave it, okay, as a symbol of this is from you, Lord, and then they offer it all onto the altar. Stage 7, verse 30. Moses takes some oil and blood and sprinkles it on Aaron, his sons, and their garments. And then there's these final instructions in verses 31 through 36. Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. Verse 33, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. In other words, what's very obvious is that they had to be there for 7 days. You weren't just all done right away. You had to be there for 7 days. They didn't happen overnight. Exodus 29 makes clear what happens during those 7 days. They're doing it all over again. They offer another sin offering. They offer another burnt offering. There's more sprinkling with blood, more anointing, more consecrating, more purifying. For a whole week, they did this lest they should die. Now, what are we to learn from this? What can we learn from Leviticus 8? The consecration of Aaron and his sons teaches us first the universality of sin. Think about what we've seen here. You've seen washing, sin offering, burnt offering, special ordination offering, sprinkling by blood, purifying by blood, consecrating with oil. Your clothes needed to be made clean. You needed to be made clean. You needed to be purified. Notice that they're outside. They're in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and they have to cleanse the bronze altar, because that's where the priests have been. They don't need to cleanse the inside where the holy things are, because the priests haven't been there yet. Already, just walking into the tent of meeting, walking into that courtyard of the tent of meeting, has polluted the area. The whole point of the ceremony is given in verse 34. Look there in verse 34. What does it say? As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. The colorful finery of their dress and fragrant perfume of the anointing oil could not cover the stench of their sin. The priests, first and foremost, were men who had sinned, and they needed atonement. They needed cleansing to be reconciled to God, and to think that they did this not only on Sunday, but Monday, and then Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. It's as if to say, can you imagine the priests? I get it. Sin is everywhere. I'm sinful. I need to be made pure. One of the most poignant times in my life was when I graduated from seminary. And I've cried a couple times during ceremonies. Once was my wedding. Once was when I graduated from seminary. And what they asked the graduates to do was, we all left our seats and we all came up to the front and we kneeled down on these steps. And then all the professors gathered around us and they laid hands on us and they prayed for us. And I think how I would have felt if my professor came up to me and said, laid hands on me and said, Stephen, sinner, I need to pray for him. Let's pray for him. And then the next professor comes up and says, I've known Stephen for 3 years, and he's a sinner. And we need to pray for him. Let's pray. And imagine them saying, oh, this is great. This is not enough. More people. Anybody else think Stephen's a sinner? Come up. Let's pray for him. And this happened not only on Sunday, but Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, all through the week, saying, sinner, sinner. Let's pray for him. That's what it was like for these priests. And I'm sure it meant something for Aaron, because it was not too long ago that Aaron was at the foot of Mount Sinai collecting gold to fashion an idol. Can you imagine Aaron being ordained as high priest? It's like President Obama commissioning the head of ISIS to be the Secretary of Defense. It meant something for Aaron here to get these clothes and this offering, and it's happening there. And he's like, Lord, again, we must do it again and again and again, because Lord, I'm sinful. We need atonement. Psalm 14, 2 through 3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The main point of this ceremony was to remind the priest and the people that first and foremost, these men are sinners in need of a Savior. They needed atonement for their sins. Even the priests were sinful. Nobody forget it. The priests, sinners. Your pastors are sinners. Your mom is a sinner. Your little boy, so sweet, is a sinner. John Calvin was a sinner. John Piper is a sinner. Barack Obama is a sinner. The next president will be a sinner. Sin is the one disease that we all share. Even the priests who would atone for the people's sins, they needed animal sacrifices. These mediators needed a mediator. There's a lesson here for all of us, isn't there? Especially for those of us who are in formal ministry, but a lesson for all of us. That first of all, we must understand that we are sheep before we are shepherds. It's like when Jesus' disciples, they went out and to share the gospel, and they're going all over the land, and they come back and they're very excited. They say, oh, we cast down demons and we did this and we did that. And he says this, don't rejoice in that. Jesus says this, he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It is more precious to be a sheep than to be a shepherd. In other words, woe to me. Woe to me if first of all I am a preacher, or I think of myself first of all as a pastor, when I should think of myself first of all as a sinner saved by grace. That's the core of your identity. That's the core of who you are, a sinner saved by grace. Before you're a mom, before you're a father, student, or Bible study leader, you're a sinner saved by grace. This is what he was telling the priests for 7 days. This truth of the universality of sin helps us to treat people with dignity. Because when you look at the least of these, they may look dirty and they may not have it all together, but you think their identity is a sinner in need of a Savior, and that's me. It will help you not to put too much trust in presidents or pastors or professionals if you remember that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. The ordination ceremony here in Leviticus 8 is nothing less than telling these priests, you must be born again. You must be a new creation for 7 days. 7 days for the Lord to create the world. 7 days for you to be recreated to do the work of the ministry, for you to serve me. Second, the ordination of priests shows us our need for holiness. Not just the universality of sin, but our need for holiness. To be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, you had to be holy. And over again, the clothes, the offerings, everything, it speaks to the fact that you need to be holy. It wasn't just the priests that needed to be holy. Think about Exodus 19, where the Lord calls Israel that they are a kingdom of priests. Did you know the priesthood of all believers is actually an Old Testament design? And it gets carried over to the church today in 1 Peter and in Revelation 1. The image of the church for all of us today is that we are a holy priesthood. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the famous 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, was right when he said, "The greatest need of my people is my holiness." The greatest need of my people is my holiness. The greatest need of the church is the pastor's holiness. Mothers, what your children need from you, first of all, is not the cleanliness of your home, but the cleanliness of your heart. Your children don't need, first of all, for you to be the best teacher, but that you be gentle and firm and patient. Fathers, what your children need from you is to be a man who prays, a man who is a father who is enthralled by Jesus and all that he is. The people in your department or in your program or in your school need to see that you are a man or a woman filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's what they need most from you. You need most of all from me a pastor, not with gifts, but with graces. One who is humble and loving, courageous and forgiving. So what are you doing to grow in holiness? Would people look at you and say, "I see their integrity. I see their uncommon kindness and character. Their uncommon way in their church is that they fight and they forgive. They truly do forgive. And all sorts of people get along in this church. What habits do you inculcate? What disciplines do you take joy in that you may grow in holiness? Because that's what your family needs from you. Because that's what the church needs from you. The church here does not need your service. They need your holiness. They need you to be sanctified. And we need to be holy as God is holy. But of course we aren't, which brings us to our final lesson. The ordination of the high priest shows us our need for a better high priest. Think about the ceremony and all the different parts and think about Jesus. Like Aaron, Jesus was called by God, prepared for the ministry, and set apart to serve. Like Aaron, Jesus was washed, though in the Jordan River, and anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit coming down upon him like a dove. Like Aaron, Jesus was publicly approved by God. Jesus was a priest in the service of his heavenly Father. But Jesus was also unlike Aaron. In order for us to understand this, we must turn to the book of Hebrews. So turn there in your New Testament to the book of Hebrews. You can find that after all those, the titles of those books that begin with T. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and then you get to Philemon, and you reach Hebrews, and you look at verse chapter 5, verse 1, and it says this: "Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices." This is what priests do, Okay? Verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. What we see from the book of Hebrews and his commentary on the priesthood is that the priesthood is beset with weakness. They are sinners and they need to offer sacrifices even for themselves. It's an imperfect system. Not because the system was broken, but because the people were broken. Look at skip down to chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? And then verse 23, skip down there. Chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So there was a lot of priests because they would continually die. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, the priests were sinners. And the priest, even if you had a good one, and maybe the best one was Aaron, who happened, by the way, to fashion a golden calf right before, would die. They're not going to last forever, and you're hoping that the next one that comes in line would be a good one. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is unlike Aaron. Whereas Aaron was broken and sinful, Jesus is blameless, pure, and unblemished in himself. Whereas Aaron would die, Jesus would die only to live again and to daily make intercession and advocate for his people. Whereas Aaron would need it to repeat the sacrifices over and over and over again, Jesus' sacrifices were permanent. They no longer needed to be repeated. Jesus brings a perfection and a superiority to the priesthood that Aaron could never do. That's why in chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those other high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Think of Jesus on the day he died. Our high priest, and there he is. No priestly ephod, just a purple cloak that the soldiers had given him in mockery. No holy turban, but a crown of thorns. No breastpiece with gold chains and precious stones, just a pierced side. No ram in his arms to carry to the sacrifice, only carrying the cross on his back. But it was holy ground there on Calvary. And there was a tabernacle there, not a tent, but the tabernacle of his flesh. The blood was shed, was the blood of the high priest himself. And the sacrifice was his own life. Jesus died as our high priest, that we might be consecrated to holiness, that we might be purified and without defilement, that we might be cleansed by the sprinkling of his blood. That is the superiority of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus. He is the high priest par excellence, the final one that we would need. There would be no need to look for another ordination. There would be no need to look for another mediator between God and man. Here he is, Jesus Christ. And he goes on now in the heavenly places, interceding for you if you belong to him. When you sin and you confess to Christ, he's there before the throne of God, saying, "Remember my blood. Remember my blood. I put it on the lobe of their ear. I put it on their thumb and I put it on their toe. And better yet, I washed them fully with my blood in the fountain of my blood. It is finished. It is finished. The end of sacrifice, the end of an imperfect mediator, the end of a need for another high priest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our great Savior Jesus, that though we are sinners in need of holiness, that though we did not love you at all but hated you, you sent your Son to die and to be the appeasement and the propitiation for our sins. And we thank you that he not only died, but he is risen. And that when his work was done, he sat down as the great high priest because his work is finished. We pray every day that we would draw near to you through this wonderful mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.